Ryan, thank you. Leading our hearts in song. Bradley, thank you for reading the word to us and then leading us in praying the word. And John, thank you for your remarks about our advocate and also for you pulling double duty today, teaching the class during the class hour in this room. Good morning to all. Welcome to our guests. We have a number of guests here today. We're delighted to have you. And we welcome, as always, those who are watching online. I'm going in my Bible to the book of Genesis. Invite you to join me. In fact, make your way to chapter 11. As I said last Sunday, I want to preach on some things, some events that you chose, members here, as part of your top 10 acts of God, greatest acts of God in the Old Testament, but which we just couldn't fit into our class. Taking place here in the auditorium. This event, chronicled in Genesis chapter 11, was the 12th most, if you're interested in where it came in, the 12th most mentioned event by all of you. And I'm excited to get to study this with you this morning. I don't know about you. I don't know that I have been as devoted or have devoted as much thought, I should say, to the Tower of Babel story as I have some of the other events in Genesis 1 through 11. I've certainly not thought about the Tower of Babel as much as I've thought about the flood. I've not thought about the tower story as much as I've thought about the fall of man in the garden. I certainly have not thought about this account as much as I have creation. I don't know why that is. I don't know if you've ever wondered why this story is included in Genesis. I used to wonder, but you know, the more I've studied it, the more I realize just how important it is, not just to the message of the book of Genesis, but to the overall message of the Bible. The first 11 chapters of Genesis really form a prologue for the rest of the book and for the rest of Scripture. And I believe that what happens here that we're going to study today provides a fitting conclusion to that prologue, and the shadow that this event casts over the rest of the Bible story, I think, is noteworthy. And so with your indulgence, with your permission, I'd like to spend some time going through this text with you this morning. I want to talk about what was going on here, why it was a big deal, why God did what he did, and of course, as always, what this means for us today, what we can learn from it. So let's just begin by reading together the text in Genesis chapter 11. I've got the text of the CSB up here this morning, if you'd like to follow along on the screen, or if you prefer in your own Bible. The Bible says, beginning in Genesis 11 and verse 1, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make oven-fired bricks." They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. Verse 4 says, "And they said, 'Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered throughout the earth.' Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. The Lord said, 'If they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it is called Babylon." Of course, many translations there say Babel. "For there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them throughout the earth." I want us to look at some different dimensions of this text this morning. As we think about what we've read, As we kind of just let that weigh on our minds, I want to begin by just talking with you about the story and what happens here. This story is really tied to the flood narrative. Genesis chapters 9 through 11 tell us some very important things that happened over the years, in the years that followed God's intervening with watery judgment to save mankind. Chapter 10 provides much of the lineage of Noah's sons. It really begins actually back in chapter 9. These descendants, the text tells us, spread out over all the earth after the flood. The Bible tells us they were divided into clans and nations, speaking different languages, occupying different lands. If you look at the end of chapter 10, in verses 31 and 32, I'm reading from the ESV this morning, it says, "These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." So you see they're spread out. Verse 32, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." This was what God wanted mankind to do. To spread out. To disperse. To fill the earth. It goes back to the very beginning, in fact, all the way back in Genesis 1. You find that this was on God's mind. Genesis chapter 1. In verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply," and notice what's next, "and fill the earth." You see, he wanted them to fill the earth. And he goes on to give his vision for what that would look like, "and subdue it and have dominion over all of creation." You wonder how well they kept that instruction before the flood. I don't know. Chapter 9, though, in verse 1, after the flood, again, God brings this up, "and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply," and notice, "and fill the earth." And at the end of chapter 10, verse 32, we find them finally filling the earth. The only problem is it didn't happen right away, did it? We know from piecing together information from Genesis 10, Genesis 11, it was anywhere between 100 years and nearly 350 years after the flood when the events in Genesis 11 took place. These verses here in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, tell us how this division came about. Verses 1 and 2 really give us some more background. Verse 1 describes pre-divided mankind. The Bible says the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. I'll just insert this here, interesting side note. Many of you know my love of math. And so when you run the numbers, if my math is right, if this dividing took place in the time of Peleg, as chapter 10 indicates, then this also occurred in the lifetime of Noah and in the lifetime of Shem. In fact, in the lifetimes of the three generations that preceded Peleg. Peleg ended up not living relatively as long as those others. Verse 2 then says that as the people migrated together, they found a valley, I believe the CSB indicated. Your translation may call it a plain. And notice, it's in the land of Shinar and settled there. Shinar, of course, is the ancient biblical name for what would come to be known as Babylonia. Of course, the key city being Babylon. This is first mentioned, Shinar, in chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. If you go back there, you'll find that name used in connection with a kingdom and cities built by a great grandson of Noah through Ham named Nimrod. And so then as you continue to read the text, you realize, though, the people had more than the same language in common. They had something else in common that was very displeasing to God. There was a common heart, a common mindset among them that began to dominate, much as it did, in fact, before the flood. A prevailing heart began to dominate. A prevailing heart began to devise thoughts and ideas that were contrary to the will of God. And here is what the leading voices of influence were saying there. They were saying, "Come, let us make." In fact, you'll notice similar language all the way through this text. "Come, let us make. Come, let us build." And God's going to join in that language a little bit later. come, let us go down and confuse their language. But they wanted to build a city. And not just a city, but also a tower, the text says, with its top in the sky. Maybe yours says reaching up into the heavens. I don't know that the idea there is that the tower literally went up into the clouds, but the idea is just language indicating this was to be a tall structure whereby if you were at the top, you would be able to see a lot of things. The tower was likely similar. If you look at some of the archaeological knowledge on the subject, this tower was likely similar to what were known as ziggurats, ziggurat towers, common to that area in ancient times, kind of a tiered, I don't know if it would have looked exactly like this. Of course, this is an artist's rendition, but some sort of a tiered, sort of, I don't know, wedding cake style tower, if that helps you capture the image in your mind. Now, question is, why did they want to do this? God wanted them to spread out. Why did they want to build? So let's talk about that. Now, I'm going to just tell you, you can find all kinds of conjectures. You can find all kinds of word studies in trying to answer why. And we're just not told everything. Now, we do know it was a common pagan belief that deities or gods lived up high. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, what do you find the pagan nations doing? Is worshiping their deities on what were called high places. And the Israelites got caught up in that. It's interesting, the Akkadian name for the city of Babel, interestingly, meant gateway to the gods. Now, that's not the meaning of Babel in Hebrew. The meaning of Babel in Hebrew is confusion or confuse. So there may be a little play on words here. Some have suggested that maybe these ziggurat towers were actually built not so that man could go up to God, but rather in the hopes that the gods would come down to man and dwell among them. I found that interesting. I'll just offer that for your own further study. But I'll say this, the text is clear about two things. So let's focus on that. First and foremost, we know for sure that one of the answers to why they wanted to do this was that they did not want to spread out as God wanted them to. We've read the verses that give us the express will of God about this. They wanted to settle instead of to spread. They saw the city and the tower, bottom line, as a better alternative to what God wanted. Now, that just begs the question, well then, why did they not want to scatter? Well, we really don't know why. We could speculate. Was it fear? Yep, possibly. Was it not believing God's promise not to destroy the world again by a flood? Maybe they wanted that sort of high spot. I don't know why they would have built the tower in the plain. They probably should have built it on the mountain if that's what they were afraid of. But I don't know. At the end of the day, it really doesn't matter why they didn't want to scatter. We know something else from the text. We also know that they wanted to make a name for themselves. In fact, these two things seem to be connected in the text. It becomes evident when you read the text that in their minds, making the city and the tower would help them make a name, which in turn would help keep them united and prevent their being scattered over the earth. Do you notice in your Bible where it says, we'll make a name for ourselves lest, we'll make a name for ourselves otherwise, you see? They wanted to build the city and the tower to make a name for themselves, bottom line, so they wouldn't have to spread out. I think it's safe to say this was an expression, make a name for yourself. That's an expression of pride. That's an expression of self-sufficiency. In fact, when God speaks on this later, here is his assessment. They are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And notice this, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. He's speaking about how they will think of themselves in their own minds. It's not that they're going to become like God with limitless power. It's that in their own minds they will be puffed up, lifted up, exalted to the point where they think there is nothing that they can't accomplish. God had seen this scene play out before. People devising evil, trying to establish themselves, trying to be remembered, to achieve autonomy, to become their own master apart from God. Go back to Genesis 6 with me. Notice verses 4 and 5. Genesis 6, in the world before the flood, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Notice, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. They prized renown. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And once again now, you imagine Noah seeing this happen for the second time, by the way. If he was still alive, as I have every reason to believe he was. It was starting to happen again. Sin was beginning to spread. The sin problem was still a very present reality. History is replete with examples that illustrate the scary tendencies of people to be lifted up in pride, to exalt themselves, to put themselves in the name of God, to devise all sorts of wickedness when united in mind against the will of God. And so God intervened. He acted quickly to scatter the people. The text says he confused their languages. That's how he accomplished it. And of course, the place name came to be called fittingly Babel or Babylon. There's no real difference in Hebrew from what I can understand, and the meaning there is confusion. So that's the story. Now, we're not done. Let's now dig a little bit deeper. Let's drill down. Let's think some more now about why God chose to scatter the people as he did. So now let's shift our attention to the why. Why did God do this? Let's think about that now for a couple of minutes. Well, obviously, one reason why God scattered the people is certainly because he was displeased with them. He was displeased with their sinful pride, displeased with what he saw in the hearts of people. And we've already touched on this. He saw the pride that was swelling, that was growing, that was in fact planting seeds for further wickedness. And so God in his holy displeasure responded. But I think there are some other answers to why. Secondly, I'd suggest he did this because he's a faithful God. Remember, he had promised something in covenant to all the earth, to mankind and to all the earth. You go back to Genesis 9, never again will I destroy the earth with water. Now here is his Babel. You have mankind once again almost universally united in opposition to the will of God. Don't think God wasn't grieved. Don't think God wasn't angry by what he saw. And yet, it's clear he remembered his covenant. And he was faithful to it. So instead, he moved to scatter the people. Let me use that then to segue into a next evident observation about God here. I think this account illustrates the mercy and grace of God. I believe it's on full display here. The scattering of the nations was a merciful act by God, a gracious act, in that he did not punish them as he deserved, but further, he diverted mankind away from the destructive path that they were on. Think about how this would have ended if mankind remained concentrated. I mean, it's just like a petri dish for inventing evil. That's what happened before the flood. God scatters them. That's a very gracious act. Spreading people out over the earth was God's will for them. And so therefore, ladies and gentlemen, it was what was good for them. It would serve, I would suggest to you, to regulate the spread of sin and set the stage for what God had purposed to do all along about the sin problem. Which brings us then to another, I think, important answer to the why. Scattering the peoples certainly served God's greater purpose and plan. Ultimately, God wanted to save man. He had a plan to do so. We need to see that what happened at Babel contributed to the unfolding of that plan. Need to appreciate some of the ways in which the story of Babel, if you think of the meaning of the word context, that word literally means, I believe, with the weave. So when you hear that, you think of fabric, don't you? I'm not an expert in fabric. I'm just glad if my socks match, okay? But we understand the idea of threads and a weave. And we need to appreciate the ways in which this story contributes some very important threads, if you will, to the fabric of the Bible story of redemption. There are, I would suggest to you, several, more than we're going to talk about today, but some very important themes, some very important language from the Babel story that are interwoven throughout the rest of Scripture. These are in no particular order. This is probably not my favorite one here, but let's just notice that there are several contrasts throughout this account, a number of contrasts from the Babel account that recur throughout the rest of the Bible. You have a scattering that takes place here in Genesis 11. But ultimately, what is God going to do? This is a foreshadowing. Later on, there will be the opposite. There will be a gathering of people back together under one banner, under one nation. There is division that takes place here in accordance with the will of God. Later on, again, He will gather them together and they will be unified. In fact, God uses the dividing, as we're going to see, the dividing of the peoples into nations, ultimately to the end of unifying people of all nations in one nation, and that is Jesus Christ. But there are all kinds of contrasts. There is the noting of differences among people, and don't think I wouldn't like to go down that trail this morning. But they differ in language, they differ in nation, they differ in family, and over time we've come to see they differ in appearance versus the noting of what man has in common, commonalities, the fact that we're all image bearers, the fact that all of us have sinned. So there are all kinds of contrasts to be noted in connection with this account. One of the big themes I think we see from the tower story is that of simply the nations, I'll call it. There's a lot in Scripture about the relationship of God with the nations. The scattering of Babel would lead to the development of nations, as we've already read briefly, sampled from chapter 10. These nations all would come to serve different gods, of course, different idols, but God will use those nations to accomplish His plan. Think about what the creation of the concept of a nation would teach people. I suggest it taught mankind several important things that were needed to understand the gospel and needed to understand the kingdom of God. What do you have when you have a nation? Well, to have a nation, you have to have the establishment of domains. You have to have the fixing of boundaries. In fact, we read and we heard in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Acts 17, that language of God establishing boundaries, establishing limits for mankind when He divided people. So there's the establishment of domains and boundaries, further the establishment of laws to govern, and the concept of a group of people that are distinct from other peoples. You get that as well when you think about a nation. Here's a group of people that is distinct from other groups of people. Think that's important in understanding what holiness is about? I think so. So just in creating the concept of a nation, God was planting the seeds for a greater understanding of what He's going to accomplish fully in His kingdom. Moreover, I think we see that in Genesis 10 and 11, we see these chapters really serving as a bridge. A bridge between the flood account and what begins to happen starting in chapter 12. Because out of one of the nations, out of one of the peoples that will end up, in fact, settling in this very part of the world, guess what God's going to do? He's going to call someone from that nation, Ur of the Chaldees to be specific, and his name at that time was Abram. And God is going to make a great nation out of him. Of course, that's Israel. And through that nation, God eventually will bless all the nations, not to tread too heavily on what John taught this morning. But the descendant of Abraham would become the light, the very light that these lost in darkness, scattered, confused people without God really needed. In the meantime, in the Old Testament, God is not completely ignoring the other nations. God certainly cared about them. God communicated with the other nations. He showed his power over the nations and their gods. He sent prophets to those peoples of other nations, and certainly along the way provided all sorts of blessings for them. But all the while, God planned to reclaim the nations through Jesus. Notice the language of Psalm 2 and verse 8. It says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse 9. "All the nations you have made shall," notice, "shall come." All the nations shall come. All the nations shall worship before you, O Lord. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17. "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart." And then in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ.'" You see Jesus, God gathering all the nations back to himself. That was always his plan, to bless all nations. When we come to the New Testament, remember what Satan offered Jesus? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. You ever thought of the Tower of Babel when you read that? I will now. I hadn't thought of that before. But he says, "All these nations," or "all these kingdoms I will give you if you fall down and worship me." But that wasn't the will of God. God wanted to gather the nations through the cross and through the empty tomb. God's plan was for Jesus to die for the nations, to be the propitiation that 1 John 2 speaks of, for the nations to die for them, and then to call them back into one nation under one name, and yes, speaking one language. Maybe your mind went to Acts 2 while we were talking about all of this. That's another passage I think I'll look at differently. What do we have in Acts 2? We have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have the apostles speaking in different languages, only this time there is understanding. How is it that we hear in our own language, the language in which we were born? We hear, we understand. God is now bringing the nations together. There is a common tongue, a common language in Jesus Christ. The confusion at Babel was being undone. In fact, God was using language here not to divide, but to unite the nations. Then I think another key theme of this text is that of a name. The concept of a great name emphasized in this text, certainly found throughout Scripture. All the way back at the beginning, what did God do? Out of the dirt, he made man to reflect him, and in a sense to represent himself, to represent, be to reflect something of himself, and to represent his name on the earth. What is taking place at Babel? Man out of the clay, making bricks, but for the sake of making a name for himself. It's interesting that the Hebrew name Shem, the Hebrew word Shem, means name. So there is a play on words taking place in here that we probably wouldn't appreciate in English, but it's there in Hebrew. The people at Babel wanted to make their own Shem. But God, through Shem, wanted to bring the one into the world and eventually bestow on him the name that is above every name, the only one in which salvation is found. Now we could note several other threads, I believe, or themes or language that recurs throughout Scripture. I think the theme of Babylon, the name of Babylon, how it's used as a symbol throughout all Scripture of all things pagan and oppressive and abominable and prideful and in opposition to God. We could have spent some time talking about that. But before we quit, I want to notice just quickly a couple of take-home lessons that I think are important for us to think about. One is really a primary lesson, the other one a secondary lesson. I think this text certainly warns us about the dangers of pride. I think this text says to us, beware of pride. At Babel, man became proud. Proud of his accomplishments. Proud of his technology. He had developed here, remember in verse 3, new building materials. Hey, how about that? There's the construction of the tower. He thought he'd found true meaning apart from God. Can you imagine how small and puny that tower must have been in the eyes of the one who spoke the universe into existence? But man thought it was just amazing. God acted to humble the pride of man, to bring them low, to humble them, to discourage them from seeking meaning and significance apart from him. And the Bible warns us over and over and over again about pride. It does it through Proverbs. It does it through illustration. It does it through direct teaching. It does it through prophecy. How about Proverbs 8 and verse 13? The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 16, which I suspect many of you could quote, and verse 18. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 27 and verse 2. This was a verse I was drilled into my head from an early age. Let another praise you. I can still hear my mom saying it. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Amen to that. A stranger and not your own lips. 2 Timothy 3 warns us that pride would be a hallmark of difficult times. In the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self. That was true at Babel. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, and you get everything else that comes with it if you read further. James warns us about pride. He says God is opposed to the proud. He's not just displeased with the proud. Listen to that language. God is opposed to the proud. That means if you lift yourself up, you can count on God lining up opposite from you, and he's going to take it on. It's football season. It seemed the appropriate way to express that. We need to think about that. Peter likewise warns about this as well. People today can be just as guilty of building towers and monuments. They may not be actual buildings, but people today can be just as guilty of building those kinds of things as the people were all those centuries ago. We need to be cautious about relying on other things more than we rely on God. Whether it's our technology or government or science or money, position, reputation, health, youth, talent. Great blessings from God, but they don't take the place of God ever. Our strength and our overconfidence can lead to a self-centeredness, can lead ultimately to God being left out of our lives. God wants our focus to be on Him, not on the great things that we can do. Our greatest glory is not found in what people may think of us. I'll just tell you, teens, that does get easier to latch onto as you get older. I know there are times in your life where you really care what people think about you, and the older you get, it just gets easier not to care. At least that's been my experience. But just be assured, our greatest glory is found in being loved and chosen by God. Amen? And keep in mind, God in His sovereignty, I said lining up against us, fact, He may very well choose to frustrate and thwart our plans whenever those plans conflict with His. He may work, in fact, providentially, that's His end of the stick, I understand, but to move us away from a pathway that we may not even realize is a destructive one. So beware of pride. And then the secondary lesson, I just think we've got to say something about language and our use of language and our need to use language well. I mean, what a blessing the people there in Shinar had, the blessing of language, and they misused it. Language is such a beautiful, wonderful gift. Imagine all of a sudden you're having coffee with a friend or maybe with your spouse, and all of a sudden you lose the ability to communicate anything to them. You talk about the stages of grief, I think you'd go through all of them right there on the spot. Imagine no longer being able to communicate the words, "I love you." And ruining that you missed your moment 3 seconds ago to say it. Or, "I'm sorry, but I love you," saying that to a friend or to your spouse or to your kids. Imagine no longer being able to say that. What a blessed gift, the ability to speak the same language. Really, really is. So how are we using that wonderful gift from God? The people at Babel squandered that gift. They used their language to devise plans that were against the will of God. They used language to glorify themselves instead of glorifying God. What a terrible tragedy. I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. We need to be so careful about what we say. And that begins inside of us. In the book of Matthew in chapter 12, we find Jesus teaching that our words indeed reflect our hearts. He would say in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. What's he talking about? Verse 34, you brood of vipers, speaking to the Jewish leaders, how can you speak good when you are evil? He's talking about their hearts. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account, notice, for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The counsel that people gave one another at Babel reflected prideful, self-reliant, glory-seeking hearts. The same relationship is true in all people. What we say, as Jesus said, truly reflects what's in our heart. In fact, in this text, Jesus seems to be concerned here with a special class of language, a special class of words that he describes as careless words. And we all know what those are, right? Those are the ones that kind of just slip out before we've really had a chance to think about it too much. Those are the things we say flippantly or casually. Jesus warns us especially about careless words. And he's saying to us, it's the careless words that say so much about us, about our hearts, about what we value, about what we really think. The little things that slip out when a person thinks no one is listening. The things blurted out when a person isn't thinking. In fact, one person described those as more accurate insights into the character of a person than all his considered pleas. In other words, the things that he's deliberated and then said. The careless words reveal so much about our hearts. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of truth to that. There's a reason why the Bible says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. There's a reason why James says that the tongue is a fire. There's a reason why Proverbs 12 and verse 18 says, and this is the New Century Version, that careless words stab like a sword. Guilty. Careless words penetrate. Careless words burn in the soul. Careless words kill relationships. And often careless words do their damage independent of the intentions of the one saying them. I mean, that's why we call them careless. We don't really mean them, and yet there they are, and they've done their damage. Teasing, gossip, whispering, texting, saying things about others that really aren't true, judging without all the facts, a hastily written social media post. How many other examples do you want? They can do great damage. So how are we using our language? Ephesians 4 and verse 29 gives us a positive way to use language. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Similarly, in chapter 5 and verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, you see, in its place, in the void, let there be thanksgiving. What does the moment need? Maybe the moment needs not my words, but my silence. Maybe the moment needs praise. Maybe the moment needs rebuke. Maybe the moment needs confession. Maybe the moment needs singing. Maybe the moment needs giving thanks. Some thoughts to share with you and leave with you as we think about it. Did you think we would say so much about the Tower of Babel story? I sure didn't. Let's end with this thought. What are we saying in our hearts and in our lives about Jesus? I'm not talking about what comes out of our mouths. You know, it's often so much as how we live. That says a whole lot more about what we believe and what our words do sometimes. What are our lives saying about Jesus? What are you saying in your heart about Jesus? What do you believe about him? Are you serving him? Is he really your master? What do you think about that as we end today? Maybe there's somebody here this morning that needs to make their life right with God. Ryan's going to lead us in a song to encourage us to think about our souls in light of eternity and light of what God has done. And if you find that there is a need for you to respond to the call of God, the question is pretty simple and that compelling. Why do you wait? Don't wait another minute. Come and let us help you get right with God while we stand, while we sing together.